Why don't we go ahead and pray and ask the Lord to bless our class this morning. I'm looking forward to getting into our subject this morning. So let's go ahead and pray together. Father, thank you for our time this morning. We bless your name. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our affection, our highest love and loyalty. We know that your Son is our King and Savior, and we bow willingly to his rule. We call him our Master, our great Bridegroom, our Lord, our High Priest, our Good Shepherd, and we rejoice that he has taken us as his own and watches over us and cares for us and provides us for us and protects us. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, whom he has sent into our hearts as a comforter, protector, counselor, who enables us to live for Christ and who conforms us to the image of Christ. And by the Spirit, we rejoice in our salvation, and we cry out to you for you to meet with us this morning, and in particular to renew our minds through the Word, to help us to understand the Scriptures better. And we just ask that you be with us to that end this morning as we consider the subject of biblical themes and continue to unpack this subject, that you would give us wisdom to understand your Word. And as we understand your Word, that you would give us the knowledge of yourself and of your Son and of the Gospel. And so we pray it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me get to the right spot here. So this is our class, Exploring Biblical Themes. If you're here for the first time, that's the subject of the class. It's going to be our sort of summer discipleship class. Just a little bit of a review of where we've come. You can see we had two lessons so far. In the first class, we talked about the unity and the diversity of the Bible. So on the one hand, the Bible is a collection of many books written by many authors. But on the other hand, at the same time, the Bible is one book with one divine author who stands behind it all. So that's what we talked about in the first session, the unity and diversity of Scripture. And then the second, we talked about how the Old and New Testament fit together, because as we study themes, we're going to be tracing themes through the Bible, through this collection of books all written by God, or all being God's Word. And so it's important that we understand how the Old and New Testament fit together. And so we talked about how they are parts one and two of the same story, and how the New Testament announces the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, prophecies, and types. So that's where we've come so far by way of review. And in our session today, the main thing we're going to talk about is the fact that the main point of the Bible is Jesus. And so even as we're talking about the diversity of Scripture, the many books of Scripture, all with one author in God, and how the Old and New Testament fits together, it's important that we stand back and we think about what is the whole Bible all about? What's the main thing that God was seeking to communicate to us? And I'm arguing that is the person and work of Jesus. So that's what our third session is going to be about. And so I want to just start with the fact that the Bible does have sort of one main point to it. So we've already talked about the fact that the Bible is, you might call the Bible, as you pick up your Bible, that this is not just one book. It's actually a library of books, a library of 66 different writings by 40 human authors that were composed over a period of about 1,500 years. But we've also talked about the fact that the ultimate author who stands behind all the writings that are collected in the Bible is God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, it's this fact here that explains why the Bible, though it is a collection of 66 books, has this unity that you can see in it in the midst of its diversity. right? So even though it is 66 books written by 40 human authors over 1,500 years, yet you see one storyline, yet you see teaching that is harmonious throughout the scripture. It doesn't contradict itself in anything that it teaches. You see unifying themes that run throughout all the different parts of scripture. And then today, we're seeing that we also see that the whole Bible, in all of its diversity, really has one main point, which God has intended for the Bible as a whole. And so, I'm arguing that the main point of the Bible is Jesus. And I think that the Bible itself indicates to us that its main point is Jesus. And I'm, you know, that's a simplified way of putting it. You could say that the main point of the Bible is the person and work of Jesus. But I think the Bible itself indicates that the main point is Jesus, his person, his work. And I think it does that in a variety of different ways. So I just want to take a few moments here and talk about how the Bible itself teaches us that at the end of the day, it's all about Jesus. And so just a few things. I think, first of all, there are many specific texts which, while they don't, it doesn't, not like these texts use the phrase, the Bible's all about Jesus, yet I think that they, in a very explicit way, indicate that the main point of the Bible is all about Jesus. And so I want to work through these texts. If you have your Bibles, let's flip to them. First, you have Luke chapter 24, verse 27, and verse 44. So if someone wouldn't mind reading those two verses, and just a little bit of context here, remember that Jesus has risen from the dead. We're in the last chapter of Luke, right? And he is beginning to appear in his resurrected body to various disciples. And in this particular text, he has appeared to two disciples, famously on the road to Emmaus. You can see the picture there is depicting that. Jesus walking in his resurrected body with these two disciples who at first don't realize who he is. And this is what it says in verse 27. So someone want to read verse 27 first.
And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
Okay, so there you have a reference to Moses, that is the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets. It was common for not just the actual prophetic books, but even the historical books to be referred to as the writings of prophets. And then you have that comprehensive term in all the scripture. And then you see that he says the things concerning himself. So somehow Jesus believes that all the scripture, Moses and the prophets, teach of him. And then if you look down in verse 44, look what Jesus says to the two disciples. Adam, you want to read that verse 2?
Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled."
So in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus was using, it was very common among the Jews to see it having a threefold division, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the writings, which would contain mostly the wisdom literature along with some of the post-exilic writings. And we don't separate our Bible in that way, but it was common to refer to the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible that they were using, as having this threefold division, the law, the prophets, and the writings. Sometimes the writings would be referred to in a shorthand way as the Psalms, because that was the largest book in that section. And he's telling them that the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the entire Old Testament, wrote that it was written he told them everything that was written about him in those sections of the Old Testament. So from beginning to end, he could teach them how the Old Testament taught of him. Okay, so this is one place where we can see implied that as you read through the Old Testament, The main point is Jesus, the Messiah. Now, let's look at another text, John chapter 1, verse 45. Someone want to read that when you get to that? And then another person can go to John 5 and be ready to read out of John 5. So John 1, 45 to begin with. Who wants to read that?
Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph."
Okay, so Nathanael Philip has met Jesus. He runs and finds another man named Nathanael, and he says to him, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So there he recognizes his Old Testament as speaking of and teaching about Jesus of Nazareth. And of course, because he's basically saying this is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament. Okay, John chapter 5. Let's move to John chapter 5, verse 39 to begin with. Who wants to read that one?
"You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me."
And then look at verse 46. Can you read that one too?
"If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me."
All right, so here you have Jesus talking with the Jews, these Jews who were rejecting him. In the beginning of the chapter, it says that they were seeking to kill him because they viewed him as violating the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. And he says, you know, you read your Old Testament scriptures and you think that in them you have eternal life, but you don't realize that those Old Testament scriptures were teaching about me. And then he says, you look to Moses and you put your hope in Moses, but you don't realize that Moses would condemn you because you reject me and Moses wrote about me. So you can see, again, there's this clear understanding on the part of Jesus that the Old Testament was teaching of him. And here you have just another example of that. Let's look at the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and see how this emerges in the book of Acts. If someone would read Acts 3:24, maybe someone else can go to Acts 10:43 and 28:23 and just be ready to read those. So Acts 3:24, let's start there.
"And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days."
Okay, so this is a sermon. Or this is an account of a message in Acts 3. And you see that the main thrust is that about Jesus and the things that God is doing through Jesus in these days. So this is the time of fulfillment. And so even though Jesus isn't mentioned explicitly in this verse, the point in the larger message that was being given is fulfillment in Christ, that Christ has come, and in him now what we have been hoping for has been fulfilled. And here we see him saying, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaim these days. In other words, all the prophets were talking about and looking forward to this, the fulfillment that has come in Jesus Christ. Okay, let's look at Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Someone have that verse, Acts 10:43.
"To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name."
Yeah, so you have just a sort of a general reference to all the prophets and how they bore witness to him. So again, just sort of these big pictures, references to the Old Testament, testifying to the fact that they were all pointing to Jesus. The last one is Acts 28. This is the very end of the book of Acts. Paul is in prison in Rome, and he has people coming, Jews coming and visiting him in prison. And here's what it says about him. I'll go ahead and read this one. It says, "When they had appointed a day for him, they," and this is the Jews who came and visited him from Rome, "they came to him at his lodging in great numbers." And then I want you to notice this, from morning till evening, all day long, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So he's not saying there's just a few verses here that we can pick out that tell us about Jesus. All day long, he's expounding the scriptures and telling them how they're fulfilled in Jesus. Just another example of how the New Testament itself clearly speaks of the Old Testament as pointing forward to Jesus, of speaking of Jesus and teaching of Jesus. He's the main point to which it was all driving. One more text, Paul's introduction to the letter that he wrote to the Romans. If someone would read Romans 1, 1 through 4.
Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, so here again we have Paul connecting what the death and resurrection of Jesus, this gospel concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus, to what had been promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And in fact, if you remember in chapter 3, when he gets to the sort of climactic declaration of the gospel, just justification by faith, he says, "And now, apart from the law, this righteousness has appeared." But then he says, even though it's apart from the law, he says, "To whom the law and the prophets bore witness to it." And so Paul clearly has this understanding that the Old Testament pointed forward to and anticipated and taught this announcement of salvation through Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming. So you can kind of get the point. Many verses in the New Testament explicitly indicate that Jesus is the sort of main point of the whole Bible, in the sense that the New Testament is telling you a gospel that is the fulfillment of everything that was taught and that was being pointed forward to in the Old Testament. But it's not just specific texts like this. I think it's also generally obvious in the New Testament. If you just think about what your Bible is, you have these Old Testament books, and then you come to the New Testament in Matthew, and the New Testament, like I was saying before, you could almost picture, like, you turn the page to Matthew, as you turn the page from Malachi 4 to Matthew 1, you could almost hear trumpet blasts. Bump, ba 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 ba. It's here, right? And that's what it's doing. It's announcing, this is the good news. Everything that was prophesied and pointed forward to in the Old Testament has now arrived. And what is at the heart of that good news? The person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the four Gospels are. They're the good news of Jesus Christ. You say, okay, what is the grand finale of the Old Testament? Well, it's the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he fulfilled everything that was in the New Testament. So the New Testament claims to pick up the storyline of the Old Testament to bring it to its grand finale, and the grand finale announced in the New Testament is just clearly centering on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can't read the four Gospels and the Epistles and Revelation and come away with anything different. So Christ is the point of the story of history that is recorded in the Old Testament and the New. So you think of Ephesians 1:10, where Paul talks about a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, that's Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. So Paul is telling you the whole plan of redemption, the great goal of it is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. You think of how Christ is the fulfillment of the promises. We saw this verse last time, 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. You think of how he's the fulfillment of all the ancient prophecies in the Old Testament. Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness. And of course, I talked about this last time. I talked about typology. If you weren't here, I would suggest going back and listening to the previous the recording of the previous class where I kind of unpacked what typology was. But essentially, patterns that God, people, institutions, or events that God brought about in times past to provide a pattern that would prefigure and point forward to Jesus. And the New Testament presents Jesus as the great anti-type, the great substance to which all the shadows of the Old Testament were pointing. And so Colossians 2:17, these, that is, Sabbaths, new moons, and festivals of the Old Covenant, are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So I think it's generally obvious in the New Testament that the New Testament is claiming to give you the grand finale to the Old Testament story, so that the whole Bible from beginning to end is being announced, the great grand finale is being announced in the New Testament, and right at the heart of it is Christ, his person, his work. He's fulfilling it all. All right. So I think in general and in specific texts, the Old Testament is telling you, or the Bible itself tells you, that Christ is at the center of its message. He is the main point. I also think, and this is where we get to our biblical themes that I'm going to be talking about, I think that this fact that Christ is the main point of the Bible is also evident from the Bible themes. So you have these themes which run through the Bible, and I'm arguing that, like rivers, you know, heading into the sea, all the themes of Scripture find their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. They all run into Christ, and he's the great terminus of all the themes of Scripture. So let me just give you a few examples here. Quickly, let's run through these. You think about the theme of creation. You know, the Bible begins with original creation, ends with new creation. And if you think about 2 Corinthians 5:17, what does Paul say there? If anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. So Christ is right there at the center, right, of this theme of new creation. The theme of, as we go from creation to new creation, you become part of the new creation through union with Christ. And Christ's resurrection from the dead is spoken of in Scripture, in Romans 8, as the first fruits. His resurrection and the outpouring of the Spirit as the first fruits of the new creation in the world. So he's the sort of goal of the theme of creation. And it's the same with mankind. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 here, and let me just show you this. 1 Corinthians 15, you're familiar with these verses. But in verse 22, Paul says, "For as in Adam all die," so Adam being the first man and the head of the human race, "for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So Christ is presented as sort of the head of a new humanity. Adam took the original human race down in the beginning. Christ brings a remnant who will be a new humanity up through his life, death, and resurrection. If you look at the end of the chapter, you see a similar theme emerge in verses 45 through 49. There Paul says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam," who's that? Christ. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust." Who's that? Adam. "The second man is from heaven." And then he says, "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," Christ. So here you have all these humanity themes. You know, you have Adam and the first humanity, and we died in him and we bore his image. But then we have a second man, Christ, and we live through him and we will bear his image. So the theme of humanity, as you go from first Adam to second Adam, man's fall and man's redemption all flows through Christ. He is the true man in whose image we will bear and who through whom we live. Think of covenant, the theme of covenant. You have lots of covenants in Scripture, but ultimately, as you work through Scripture and you see all the different covenants, what is the last covenant, the greatest covenant that there is?
The new covenant.
The new covenant, right? That's the last and eternal covenant, right? The writer of Hebrews calls it a better covenant than the old covenant, right? It's built on better promises. And Hebrews 8:6, if you look at that, who is the mediator of the new covenant? Well, we've talked about this, right, as we've worked through Hebrews. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he quotes from Jeremiah and the new covenant passage. So he indicates in this passage and several other times throughout the rest of the letter that Jesus is the one through whom the new covenant is established. And we know that even from Jesus' words at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So the theme of covenant, as you go from all these covenants that build up toward the one final covenant, the new covenant, Christ is right at the heart of that. He's the mediator of the new covenant. It's inaugurated in his blood. What about Exodus? You have two climactic redemptive events in the Bible. The first one is the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. And then you have another redemptive event in the Bible, and that is the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's interesting that when did that take place? When did Jesus die? The New Testament makes it very clear. During the Passover, which looked back to the Exodus event. And you have first Exodus, second Exodus, right? Original Exodus, new Exodus. And this new Exodus is a deliverance not out of physical bondage to a physical nation, but out of spiritual bondage to sin and death. And it's a liberation out of the kingdom of darkness. You remember how Paul said that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1. That's a description of Christ's redemptive event, but using the language of Exodus. And of course, the prophets had foretold this, that a new Exodus is coming. And it came in Christ. His death was like the fulfillment of what the Passover had always, of what the first Exodus had always been a pattern pointing forward to, a greater redemption that would be from the true bondage to sin and death. And so it's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So Paul understands and explicitly describes Christ as the true Passover lamb whose blood was shed and protected us, saved us from the judgment, the plague of God's judgment, so that we experience liberation through him. So the theme of Exodus finds its culmination in him. And what about the theme of king and kingdom? You know, you think of the Bible begins with Adam, and what was the commission that God gave to Adam? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and take dominion over the earth. There's a sense in which Adam was sort of the original king. Human beings were God's vice regents over creation. But of course, they fell and rebelled against God, and they come under the rule of the enemy. But then God establishes a kingdom with David, a kingdom of his covenant people, ruled over by his appointed king. But then that kingdom proves to be lacking, and the Davidic heirs fall into sin and apostasy, and eventually that kingdom is destroyed. And then you're looking toward a new David, a new king, a king who would reign over all, a king who would reign forever over God's people. And who is that great king? It's the Messiah. And the New Testament says the Messiah is Jesus. And in fact, he has risen from the dead and he has ascended into heaven to God's right hand. And now God has made him Lord and Christ. He has seated him at his right hand. He has begun to rule at God's right hand. And we have a passage like Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at this passage, verses 20 and 21. It talks about the working of God's great might, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So, whatever human king and kingdom you have, as you trace the theme of king and kingdom through the Bible, at the end of the day, there is no greater king, and there was no one who will ever take away from the reign of that king, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the King of all kings. And so the theme of kingdom and king comes to its consummation, its climax in Jesus Christ. And we have become a part of his kingdom as his people. And to think of the theme of prophecy and revelation. So, throughout the Bible, you have God sending his word to his people through human prophets. And the writer of Hebrews indicates to us that the full and final revelation of God, in one sense, the ultimate prophet of God, is Jesus himself. So Hebrews 1:1, you guys know this text. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then just in case we say, well, maybe there could be some greater revelation of God than Jesus. He says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There's no better revelation than Jesus. He is the exact representation, revelation of God. He is the very outshining of his glory. And so Jesus is the culmination of the theme of prophet and prophecy. He is the very word of God become flesh to dwell among us. When you look at Jesus, what did he say? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. So the theme of prophecy and prophet come to their fullness in Jesus. One more, the theme of temple and of Jerusalem. Let's look at one text here, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You can just hear the language of citizenship implies a city. They are the citizens of the city of God, the members of God's family, his household. But more than that, he says, but built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you have this description of a sort of ultimate end times temple, and it is it coincides in some way with the city of God, because it's in it the temple is both made up of the citizens of God's kingdom, of the heavenly Jerusalem, you might say. And it's made up of the members of his family, his children. But it's also described as if the people themselves are now a dwelling place for God. Like they are the temple, and right at the corner the most important piece in any structure in that day was the cornerstone. And who is that? Jesus Christ, right? The one who said, "You destroy this temple, his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And so you have the theme of temple and of Jerusalem, and I would have to develop that out much further, which I will in the class, coming to its sort of ultimate climax in Jesus. So I'm arguing that it's evident from the themes of Scripture, as well as explicit texts, as well as just sort of being generally obvious. You can see it in the themes of Scripture. They're all like tributaries flowing into the person and work of Christ, finding their terminus in Him. All right. Now, I do want to address a related issue to this, which I would describe as this, the already, not yet fulfillment. And what I mean by this is that, you know, if you read your Bible, you have in the Old Testament, you have the prophets predicting the coming of the Messiah in the last days to bring salvation and judgment. And then you have the New Testament, you know, dun, 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 dun. It's come. The Messiah is here. The last days have come. And he has come to bring salvation and judgment. However, when you read the New Testament, we realize that the New Testament doesn't say that the Messiah came and did everything that the prophets predicted all at once. Rather, what you see is that he began his work of salvation and judgment at his first coming, but it wouldn't come to its full completion until his second coming. So this is why I say, if you look at the New Testament, what you see is the fulfillment has come in Christ, but the fulfillment has come in Christ in an already and a not yet way. He brought to fulfillment some of the things the prophets predicted, but not all of them. Some of them will wait until his second coming. And I think you can see this in a couple of different ways. I wanted to highlight a couple passages here. First, I want to start with John the Baptist and how John the Baptist learned this. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6. Okay, so John has come. And do you remember how John described the ministry of Jesus? He said, "The axe is laid at the root of the tree. You know, he has come to cast fire on the earth, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff will be destroyed in unquenchable fire." So John's coming, he realizes he's foretelling the coming of the Messiah, and he's predicting, like, judgment upon the enemies and salvation for his people, because that's what the prophet said, right? But then he ends up in prison. And there he is, sitting in prison. And he seems to be questioning, like, maybe I misunderstood something here. All the stuff that I'm telling people, I told them that he was going to come and judge their enemies and save them, and here I am languishing in prison. And you can see the struggle in this text. He says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?' And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" Now, in those various descriptors, he's alluding to passages from Isaiah. There are a number of passages from Isaiah that are being alluded to there. Isaiah referred to the servant of the Lord coming and giving blind their sight, healing the lame, opening the ears of the deaf, raising the dead. But that last one there, in where it says, "The poor have the good news preached to them," that's a very clear allusion to Isaiah 61. So, you know, Jesus' point to John is, yes, I am the one. I am the servant of the Lord, spoken of in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. Now, it would help if you actually turned to Isaiah 61 and you looked at this passage. In fact, you'll recognize this passage from an event previous in Jesus' ministry, where he went into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, And he took out the Isaiah scroll and he opened it up and he read this passage. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." There it is, right? So Jesus told John, "Go tell John, I'm preaching good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Uh-oh. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." It's interesting, when you go back and you look at Luke 4, when Jesus read the scroll and he read this passage, did you know he stopped right after proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, according to the text? He didn't read, "And the day of the vengeance of our God." Now, why was that? This was John's problem, right? He's like, "Where's the day of vengeance when I'm here in prison?" And Jesus did say, he said, "I'm the one who came to preach the good news to the poor." But he hasn't come the first time to bring the great day of vengeance, the great day of judgment. That's going to wait till when? The second coming, right? And so what you see here is that Christ came. He is the Messiah. He is the servant of the Lord. He did come to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah, but not all at once. And this is just one example of it. And we don't have time to do this, so I'm going to just make reference to this. But another place you can see this is the prophecy, or the sermon of Acts 2, the sermon of Peter in Acts 2, where he quotes from the book of Joel. And in the book of Joel, in Joel 2:28-32, Joel predicts a day that's coming when he will pour out his spirit on all flesh and sons and daughters will prophesy. And Peter says, look, this that's happening right now on Pentecost, this is that. This is what the prophet Joel predicted. But if you read down in the prophet Joel, it says, and the sun will fall from heaven and the sky will be darkened. It's a day of judgment as well. The day of the Lord is the day when the Spirit will be poured out. In other words, Joel pictures the day of the Lord coming. It will be a day when the Spirit is poured out upon his people, but also a day when all their enemies will be judged. A great day of judgment and a great day of redemption. Peter clearly said, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. But what you see is that he only quotes from the first, let me go and check that. Not sure if he quotes that last part. Yes, he does quote from the last part of the prophecy of Joel. "I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes," this great day of judgment. So what is going on when Peter says this is the fulfillment of that? It clearly was fulfilled in part. The Spirit was poured out. But the great judgment event, which Joel had predicted, didn't come to pass. Why? Because what you're seeing is a fulfillment of the prophecies, a fulfillment of the promises in a now, an already, and a not yet way. He's begun to fulfill them in his first coming, and he will finish fulfilling them at his second coming. All right? And I think you can also see this already, not yet fulfillment in the New Testament. In all of the New Testament's descriptions of various aspects of our salvation. So I just want to run through these quickly. I know in the back it might be hard to read this. The writing's a little small, but you take a passages which talk about our salvation. And here we see Acts 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." So there we're described as having been saved in the past. So that's the already. It's already begun. We've already been saved. But then Peter talks about our salvation in 1 Peter 1:5 and says, "We are those who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." There's an aspect of our salvation that is yet to be completed. So we have been saved and we will be saved. Both are true. Why? Because our salvation has come in an already and a not yet way. Same with redemption. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We have been redeemed. But just a little later in the book, Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there's a coming day of redemption too. You see, we've been redeemed already, but the work of redemption has not been completed yet. There's also a day coming when our redemption will be completed. It's already, not yet. Same with adoption, Romans 8:15. So these two come in the same chapter. Romans 8:15, it says, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So we've already received the Spirit, and we can already call God our Father. We have the spirit of adoption. But a little later in the chapter, he says, verse 23, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So there's an aspect of our adoption which awaits our resurrection on the last day. Our adoption is already and not yet. And this is, we could go on here, sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. We're already, Christians are already sanctified in Christ. But 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And then at the end, he, I believe, describes this as happening at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our sanctification has already begun. We are already sanctified, but there's an aspect of our sanctification which awaits his second coming. Our sanctification is already, not yet. New creation is the same way. We already looked at this verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Oh, I put the wrong verse in there. Sorry. It's supposed to be, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. We already are. And there's many places in the New Testament which describe us already as being created anew, right? But 2 Peter 3:13 talks about that we're waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we are a new creation, but we're awaiting the new creation. The new creation is already and not yet. And what about our resurrection? Well, Ephesians 2:5 through 6, there Paul says, when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. So, as believers, we are united to Christ, and we already, through our union with him, experience something of his resurrection life. And what do you think Paul's referring to here? What has already happened to us that he's talking about here?
They were seated with Christ in heaven and held by his power to keep our salvation.
So we already have, through union with him, a place with Christ in heaven. We are identified with the King, the risen Jesus. But when he says we were dead in our trespasses and he made us alive, what is he talking about? Our regeneration, right? So we've been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, but there's also a sense in which we're going to be brought from death to life in a final sense at the second coming, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 15:52 says. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, imperishable, and we shall be changed. So our resurrection, our receiving of Christ's resurrection life is already and not yet as well. So you see, there's, when we talk about, you know, the fulfillment of the New Testament, the main point being in Jesus, the New Testament saying, hey, this Jesus is the fulfillment of everything anticipated under the Old Testament. I want to be clear that that fulfillment has come in a now and a not yet way, not all at once. But it's begun at his first coming and will be completed at his second coming. Now, I want to bring this all together and help you to see how this applies to our subject of exploring biblical themes. So first, just to remind you, I'm arguing that the main point of the Bible is Jesus Christ, his person and work. Everything flows toward that, right? And I'm arguing that the New Testament teaches that everything anticipated in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, but that that fulfillment has come in an already not yet way. Okay, not all at once. So that's sort of a summary of where we come. Now, what does this have to do with biblical themes? Well, in our class, we're going to trace these themes, right? Creation, mankind, Exodus, temple, kingdom, and judgment, etc. And we're going to sort of trace them as they are woven through the storyline of Scripture. So if we're moving through the Bible, we're going to be tracing the theme of creation through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. Some of the themes run from the very beginning to the very end, but some of them are going to be picked up, you know, a little bit later on. So not every theme runs through the whole course of the Bible. But regardless, we're going to be tracing these themes, creation, mankind, Exodus, we're going to trace them through the Bible. And what we're going to see is that these themes come to a head in Christ. But the fulfillment of every theme doesn't just end at the first coming of Christ, but rather they come to their ultimate consummation at his second coming. So as we trace biblical themes through the Bible, this gives you a little bit of a sense of how every theme is going to be expressed in Scripture. It's all running toward Jesus. It's going to find its fulfillment in Jesus, but in a now and a not yet way. All right. So we have a few minutes left. Anyone want to respond with a question, further clarification about the things I taught today? Anyone questions?
Seems like we have people who don't apply the already and not yet today, and they get into error because they say it's all come now.
Right, right.
And then when it doesn't, then they're disappointed, and then people fall away from the faith, you know, and just say, well, it can't be true then.
Right.
So it's real important to understand it correctly.
Yeah, so obviously, when Jesus died on the cross, through his death and resurrection, you could say his life, death, and resurrection, he purchased our redemption, right? But that redemption does include the full restoration of our bodies from the curse, right? But that full restoration, that healing of our bodies, doesn't come all at once, does it? Rather, the full restoration of our body sort of awaits the second coming. That's why Paul says in Romans 8 that we groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. If you want to claim, though, that because Jesus has died and rose again and he's purchased the full restoration of our bodies, therefore, right now, I can just claim healing, and because Christ purchased it, we're owed it. And he will do it. If we have enough faith, he'll give us that healing. It's just a misunderstanding of how the redemptive work of Christ actually is unfolding in history. And now in a not yet way. Some things await the second coming. And that's a good point. Any other questions or clarifications? Yeah, guys are all giving me the eye like, come on, Jeremy.
Yeah, Jeremy, you know, we did that Behold Your God series, which is highly application, you know.
Yeah.
This is a lot more information, but
yeah,
I'm sure throughout it all we'll get into some application.
Yeah, as we go through each of these themes, one of the things I'm going to do is show you, okay, as the New Testament unpacks this theme, what's the practical significance of this? So just an example, to take the first one, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you guys are probably all familiar with that passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Did you realize that the theme of creation pops up there? Do you remember where it does? Yeah, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's similar to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But there, the theme of creation emerges that, you know, that we have been made new creation in Christ. And what's the practical import of that? Yeah, like, and so you have been enabled by the Spirit. You've been given new spiritual life for the purpose of you then living good works. And this is why when you see someone come to faith in Christ, their life is changed. because they've been made a new creation. The new creation has already broken in to their life. And the evidence of it is that they walk now in good works. And this is what God has ordained for them. So each of these themes, as we trace them through, have import, have practical import.
Yeah, maybe one of the practical things in this is just, as we see, like, the Bible's not just, it's not just a doctrine textbook. We don't just learn about these doctrines, the information. We actually see it's part of a story, and that story is going somewhere, and we're not there yet. We're on the way. I mean, like, you're talking about the already, not yet. So, really, I guess with all of these different themes, you can see that hope that is really woven into that. Like, we're going to a new creation, and we're going to be, mankind is going to be restored.
Mm-hmm.
The Exodus is going to be completed. We're going to dwell with God in perfect union with Him in the temple. I mean, all these things that have an element of hope and forward-looking.
Yeah.
For me, at least, as the more I've seen that through Scripture, how these themes are going somewhere, it's helping me to have hope.
Right. Right.
I think it applies to witnessing here, if we can take and just sit down with someone and say, have you ever thought about the message of the Bible? And just be able to show in a short little way how everything in the Bible is pointing to Jesus.
Right.
And,
yeah.
You know, just another way to approach it with people.
Yeah. I think one practical import of this class, that part of the reason why I want to teach it, is I believe it helps you to read your Bible better, to understand your Bible better. So that when you're wherever you are in the Bible, whether you're in Job or Ezra or Matthew, you're kind of this helps you give a big picture of understanding where I'm at and how does it fit into, how does it relate to the other books, and how is this all flowing. But it will also have just on the ground practical import in terms of helping you see, you know, like, just this is just an example. This theme of temple in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, flee sexual immorality. And part of his argument there is, why are they to flee? You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in you. So just as you wouldn't walk into, even today, you know, even just out of this sense of sort of reverence, if you went to Jerusalem and you went up to the, you know, the temple, the old structure that's all broken down, you wouldn't be like, hey, you know, and bring some like unclean thing like into that, even that space, just out of, there's nothing sacred about it anymore, but just out of the sense of reverence. Well, now, you know, like, we are the very temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. That had biting practical import for Paul. He said, this is why you cannot go down and still sleep with prostitutes, Corinthians. How could you do that? You are a temple of His presence. Every one of these is going to have that type of practical import and will help you see how these themes break into our lives, because we're a part of this storyline. We have been united to Christ, and the things He's doing are fulfilled in our lives. Okay, well, we're running out of time, but feel free to come and ask me more questions later, and I'm happy to engage with you on it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You for our time today. Lord, I know that there's just so much information and a lot to process. I pray that You would just use this class to give us a very basic, in a very basic way, just a greater understanding of the Bible and a greater appreciation of the revelation You've given to us in the Bible, a greater understanding of how it all fits together, its unity in the midst of its diversity, and then, Lord, that would then make the individual passages that we come to pop, such that we could really understand with greater depth and clarity what they mean and how they apply to our lives. And ultimately, Lord, at the end of it all, the great goal, if the main point of the whole Bible is Jesus, as we've talked about this morning, and as we help us through this study to know Christ better, that You would draw us to Christ in a deeper way, that we could come to understand and appreciate with greater depth His person and work, and that would grow our hearts to love Him more, and that we would have a closer, more intimate relationship with Him. that would transform our lives. And so we pray it in his name. Amen.